take our Bibles and turn again to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Rex mentioned, and by the way, gentlemen, nicely done this morning. It's always kind of interesting to see different combinations involved. Darcy, nice to see you up. I'd heard that Darcy played the guitar. Have you played here before? All right, nicely done. Well done. Appreciate it. Rex, good job. And nice to see different combinations and using your gifts and working together. We do very much appreciate it. You know, we often talk about making disciples, and really over the past while, as I've been thinking of this, you know, one of the things that I often wonder is what material do we use, or what teaching material? And sometimes we think of these things. And the more I've been pondering and reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, the more I'm realizing that in so many ways, the text that we have been looking at, and we're sort of wrapping up this series fairly soon, probably next week, we'll see how it goes this morning, because it's possible that what we're going to deal with this morning might actually be better done in 2 weeks, but let me kind of see how it plays out. But as I've been thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, I've recognized that in so many ways, it functions like a discipleship manual for us. And in many ways, that is the way, that is the context of what it was. Jesus is heading off to start out his ministry. He's drawn this group of disciples to be with him. He goes up this mountain, and he's spending this concentrated time of teaching. And what he's doing is he's really telling them, what is it like in the kingdom of God? What kind of people are we who are citizens of the kingdom? You know, what are we to be like? What are our priorities? What's our attitude going to be like? How do we treat one another? You know, what are the things that really matter? What are our treasures? How do we commune with God? How do we handle even our enemies? How do we handle issues of forgiveness and challenges? How do we deal with temptation? And we looked last week, you know, how do we deal even with the world in which we're living, in which there are false prophets, there are lots of voices that are calling out for our allegiance? And how do we sift through what is true, what is false? What about our doctrine? What about prayer? I mean, all of these things, when you think of it, are the kinds of things that if you're working with someone, if you're wanting to develop your own, if you like, spiritual life as a disciple of Christ, or if you want to come alongside someone else, you can't do any better than parking yourself here in terms of thinking of it, praying it through, pondering it, growing in our understanding of it. So I suggest that to you as something that can be very, very valuable. Now, what we've been looking at, the overall theme, we've called it marching to the beat of a different drummer. The basic idea there, again, is that there are these competing voices. And I'm praying and hoping that as we've been working through these things, that we're becoming better at listening and really being able to discern the voice of God in the midst of all of the other things. We've been looking at, now today we live in a day where sometimes we could summarize, I think, the world in which we're living. It's a world that prizes individual autonomy more than pretty much anything else. Now, do you know what I mean by individual autonomy? Sort of the idea of individual freedom, that you can basically decide for yourselves everything. You can choose for yourself. What do you believe? It's fine if you believe one thing, but I believe another, someone might say. There are all kinds of religions. Aren't all religions equally valid? That sort of idea. It's just a matter of individual choice. And there are lots of people that believe that. Well, again, that's sort of the voice. That's the drumbeat of the world in which we're living. And how do we really discern what is true and what is false? What about in the area of morality, the area of ethics? How do you live your life? Is it, again, is it a matter that, you know, if it's true, and you hear that, people say that? Well, I'm glad it's true for you. You know, it's true for you. But it's not true for me. Well, what are they saying? They're saying that we can determine truth, we can determine morality for ourselves. Well, again, how does that square with what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, no. You've heard these things. This may be the philosophy of the world in which we're living. He says, well, wait a minute, no. He says, I am the way, I'm the truth. Truly, I say to you, and one of the things that we'll see, and as we conclude the series very shortly, is it says that when the people heard Jesus say these things, They were astonished because he spoke as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So there was something about Jesus that they recognized. He spoke with authority, and it wasn't an authority that was like some kind of a research essay. Some of you who are students, what do? You write a thesis of some kind, or you write an essay, and what do? Well, you likely start with some kind of a premise, some kind of a statement, and then you try to prove it, and you document it, and you footnote it, and you cite all kinds of experts. And that was the way that they taught back in the day of Jesus. The scribes would do that. They were the legal experts of the law. They would say something, and according to Rabbi so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and they would cite all of these other experts. And what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't cite all the experts. He says, you've heard this, but I say to you. And so he's coming with tremendous authority, the authority that comes to him from God. Well, that's kind of where we've been. Now let's take a look and review a little bit of the scripture. And if I wanted to further, to expand a little bit on where we were last week, and then we're going to look into likely the second part of the topic today that we're going to deal with. So once again, watch out, he says, for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And what did we note last week, and what have we been looking for a while? We've been looking at what really matters is ultimately what is it that's under the fleece. The false prophets, they may be cleverly disguised, and that's what Jesus says. He says, we follow, the guide that we follow ultimately determine your own destiny. They can determine your own ultimate eternal spiritual destiny, so listen carefully to the voices that are out there. We looked last week as well. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down, is thrown into the fire. He says, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons, and your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, in one sense, it can be very alarming. We read these words, and it can be sobering because it causes us to say, well, am I really a disciple of Christ? Am I authentic? It also causes us to examine the voices, the people, the prophets, the leaders, the guides that we follow, because we have to again ask the question and say, well, are they really true? Are they authentic? Are they true followers of Christ, or are they not? Now, we can look at it from a bad news situation, or we can also look at it from the good news, and Jesus says, you can tell a tree by its fruit. And so the fruit is what we were focusing on last week a little bit. And we pondered this. We looked and said, all right, well, what kind of fruit are they producing? Now, we summarized it. And we said, well, what do we mean by fruit? And we talked about various kinds of fruit. Now, the majority of us were saying, well, fruit really is what? It's kind of your character. We could look and say, for example, someone cited Galatians, and we said, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love, it's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, if this fruit is evident in someone's life, he says, this is what the Holy Spirit brings in our mind. Now, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, this past week, I lost it. I wasn't very patient. What about this week? How was your gentleness? How was your purity? What about all of these things? Now, he's talking about a habitual kind of fruit. He's not saying that you're going to be perfect or we're going to be perfect exactly in this life. But nonetheless, that is what the Spirit of God is bringing about in our lives. So we saw that fruit, character, really matters. Character, we looked at the Beatitudes. So if you want to get a further definition of some of the character, well, are we people who are growing in mercy? Are we people who are gentle? Are we people who are pure in heart, peacemakers, and so on? Now, if we're not, then obviously if we look at these things and say, well, that's not evident in my life, then we ought to examine ourselves. and say, well, wait a minute, am I truly a child of God? Because that is what God is going to bring about in our lives. We're going to see that increasingly evident in our character. Now remember what Paul said, another way to think of character is, remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak with the tongues of what? Men and of angels. And have not what? And don't have love. He says, then what? I'm just a noisy gong and I'm playing somewhere. Okay? So if my life is not characterized by love, love for God, love for the people of God, if my life is not characterized by even love of enemies, and Jesus develops it there as well, if my life is not characterized by love, ultimately, he said, all of these other things, it doesn't matter whether I say, Lord, Lord, it doesn't matter whether you could even do miracles. It doesn't matter whether you have all of these things, because what is lacking is what? The tree, obviously, is not really in tune with God. And so character, now also behavior matters. I mean, what does James say when he talks about faith? He says, you say that you have faith, but if your faith is not evidenced by what? If it's not evidenced by works, he says, well, guess what? You have reason to question the authenticity of faith. Now, he's not saying that works itself saves us. So you can do a lot of good things, and that itself is not say that you really are a child of God. It's not your works that earn our acceptance with God, but genuine faith. If it's the true and right tree, obviously it's going to matter. Now, the other thing that matters when you're thinking of fruit, so we've got character, we've got behavior, all of these things matter. And Jesus, of course, talks about doctrine. So we looked earlier, we said what? You know, enter by the small gate. And for what? Small is the gate and narrow the path that leads to life. So in a world that says it doesn't matter what you believe, Jesus says, no, it does matter what you believe. It really does come down to what? Do you really believe in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God? Do we believe that Jesus is really God who came down in human flesh? Because if we don't believe these things, he says, well, guess what? The day comes at the end of the day, and you're going to stand before me, and I'm going to say to you, I never knew you. And so that's where doctrine matters. You got a big wide gate where many people say it doesn't matter, anything goes. You've got a broad path. People say it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter about your character. It is all about individual autonomy. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't. He says, I am the one who is your master. I am the one who is the Lord. He says, if you really are a child of God, your life is going to be characterized by, yes, character, behavior, and it's going to be centered on who is Jesus. What do we really believe about him? And so that really matters. Some of us have been talking about Trinity and ways that we can become more outreaching. One thing we're looking at, and some of us are going to go on, you've seen a little announcement, the bulletin, we're going to go on an alpha field trip coming up. We're going to visit a couple of very well-done alpha courses that are going on in the city of Calgary. Now, Alpha has been around a long time. They're constantly reworking and improving the materials. One of the topics that they deal with, and in the Alpha program, they ask the question, things like, you know, who is Jesus? There's an entire evening that's centered on, you know, who is Jesus? There's another evening that centers on the question, you know, why did Jesus die? Well, these are just key central questions. And they're communicated in a way, and it's in the context of usually having a meal together and in a very informal kind of way where people are able to come and they're able to think and ask questions and they're able to kind of express their own ideas and so on and they hear truth. But these are the kinds of things that really matter. And Jesus, now there's another part of fruit that I think is important. When you look at the Apostle Paul, sometimes when people were challenging him, and they were questioning whether he was really, you know, an apostle of Christ. What were his credentials and so on? And what did Paul often, what did he often do? He often pointed to fruit, which were what? His converts. They were his followers. And what he was saying is this. He said, if you really want to know whether or not I am a follower of Christ, or whether I am, a true apostle of Jesus, he referred, for example, to the church at Thessalonica, and he posed the question. He said, who is my joy and my crown? Is it not you? So what is he saying? He's saying that the real evidence of my life is, look at the people who are following. Who are the people that I've been discipling? Now, we can look at a leader, and sometimes when we're kind of questioning, we're trying to understand, and we're trying to figure out, are they authentic or not, or should I listen to them if I'm watching a video on YouTube? How do we know? Is it just because they're an eloquent speaker, or just because they pastor a huge congregation? No, there's nothing wrong with being a good speaker, and there's nothing wrong with pastoring a good, large congregation. Except I would say to you that our largest single church in the United States, and I'm not going to say right now what it is, but many of you know what it is, and I'm going to say the doctrine of that particular church is doctrine that I would be very, very concerned about. Because what are they doing? They're only emphasizing, again, so influenced by the prosperity gospel. God wants all of us. Always be healthy and happy and prosperous and so on. And that can be very popular. It can draw very large crowds. But again, what do you have to examine? You have to examine and say, okay, what is the tree? And how do you know a tree? You know the tree by its fruits. How do you know a true prophet? You know by character. You know by attitude. You know by behavior. You know by doctrine. And you know by followers. And you examine these things. Now, how do we examine them? Well, one way to examine them is, do the followers, and again, notice how it all ties back into, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount as a what? What did I say at the very beginning? Suggested it could be used as? Now, you're sounding looking a tad sleepy this morning. Anybody feeling a little sleepy? Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand up for a moment, all right? And I'm going to invite you to stand up just for a bit. Go ahead, everybody stand up. And I'm not sure if a few people had a short night. Now, some of you might be saying, what in the world is he doing this? By the way, I'm not doing any online training anymore. I let that go. But there was, at least I remember one particular online, I was doing a workshop online. It was on the subject of sales and so on. And I just, how do you tell when you're on the internet if somebody's sleeping? And they were just, it was kind of going flat. We were interacting, and it's a very interactive program. And I said to the group online, and here I am in my home office, and they're kind of all scattered all over the place, taking this particular training thing online. And I said, things get a little sleepy. Anybody in our group in the fitness training? And one of our guys, one of the persons in the group, happened to be in the fitness training. I said, okay, if you get kind of sleepy, I'm going to call on you in the middle of this online webinar. A workshop, and you're going to lead us through a bit of a thing. And he said, yeah, sounds good. So, sure enough, at some point, things got a little sleepy, and I had this fellow. Here we were online. Now, we didn't have our webcams off, so it was an honor system. But people were obviously moving around and doing some things, and they were breathing deeply, and they woke up, and we had a really good second half. Sound like a good idea? All right, thanks. You stood up. That worked. Please have a break. So we're talking about fruit, we're talking about character, we're talking about doctrine, we're talking about followers. Now, let's pose the question, why is the quality of the fruit so important? Okay? Why is the fruit so important? I've been doing some reading this past week on kind of an interesting topic. Andy Stanley, in a book that he's written, wrote some years ago called Visioneering. And Andy Stanley has a wonderful chapter in the book, and he talks about a leader's moral authority. A leader's moral authority. Now, what is he looking at? He's looking at this. He's saying that the fruit of a leader's life, character, followers, all of these other things, that's what gives, ultimately, to a leader legitimacy. It's what gives them authority. Now, think of a couple of examples. What is it that really gives moral authority to a parent? Okay, think about it for a moment. What is it that really gives moral authority to a parent. As a parent, you want to shape your kids, right? You want to teach your kids. And you want to teach them what are good things to believe. You want to think them how to live their life. You want to give them wisdom. You want to, all of these things. Anything else that you want to do as a parent? What do you want to do as a parent? Go ahead. Yeah, you want to be an example. So what is it that really gives you moral authority as a parent? Pardon me, love? Yeah, absolutely. Sure, what else? Absolutely. Anything else? Your beliefs. And so what gives your beliefs really the moral authority to be able to give those beliefs is what? It's the Word of God. Now, there is an authority that's just there because truth itself has authority. Yeah, absolutely. And yet the challenge is that what if you have that truth, but it's not evidence in your life? Make sense? You can talk forever about the importance of, say, sexual fidelity. Well, what about if it's not evidence in your life? Or what if they don't see, if you're husbands and wives, what if they don't see you loving each other? There's a lack of moral authority, okay? There's a lack of authenticity in our lives. Now, what happens is Jesus was saying this, that the quality of fruit is what ultimately gives moral authority to the message of the gospel. He's teaching his disciples, and he's saying that the way you live your lives, the way you relate to each other, your spiritual lives, all of these things lived out is ultimately what is going to give that authority. I don't know if you're following the American election campaign. Our youngest son is just fascinated by this whole thing, and he's watching all of the primaries and all of this. And I look at what often happens in a political campaign. Here's what often happens. What if the goal is only to do what? Is to get elected. If your goal as a politician is only to get elected, then you do whatever you need to do in order to what? In order to get elected. Now, what happens, though, if on the path to getting elected, what happens if you use dirty tricks? What happens if you get into a mudslinging contest? What happens if you use excessive negative campaigning and all of your negative ads? What if you use negative ads or come up with negative ads that actually are lies, but your strategists say, we need to do this. Why? Because this is going to undermine the authority of the other person, the opposition, our opponent, and people are going to believe the lie. Well, here's what happens. What? You may get elected, but you've lost your moral authority to govern. And we see how these things come together. Now, when we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, let's remember what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is building his team of disciples, and he's wanting them to live these things out because this is going to be absolutely critical to their effectiveness as they preach the gospel of Christ. It's going to give them legitimacy. Now, for example, when Jesus, you look all the way, let's go back to the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was supposed to be what? They were to be the city on a hill. They were to demonstrate the fact that they had a God, their king was in heaven. I am the, what? I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, the way that they were to live, they were to be that distinct people. And we know the history all the way through the Old Testament, how they failed, they bombed miserably. What do we have? Jesus comes, he appoints his disciples. Any significance to appointing 12? Absolutely. What's he doing? It's almost like a restart. He's starting, in a sense, over. You look at the beginning of the book of Acts. Remember, Judas goes and Judas commits suicide. They're down to 11. Any particular significance why they need to get back up to the number 12? Absolutely. You've got the 12 apostles. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And you have, in a sense, God pressing restart. He calls his disciples, and what are we to be? We are to be that city set on a hill. You are the salt of the earth. The salt loses its savor. It's not good for anything anymore. You are what? You are the light of the world. In other words, we, the church today, we are to be what Israel failed to be so often in the Old Testament. We are to be, and how do we do it? It's as we bear that kind of fruit. Now, here's what I'm thinking, and Robin, I hope you are, I think you're with me on this. Apologetics are good. Defending the faith is good, right? Would you agree? Peter says that we are to always be ready. The conference coming up is called Be Ready. It's a good title. Good title. Where does it come from? It comes from 1 Peter. It talks about how we are always to what? Be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. Now, that's important. Being able to understand arguments and being able to deal with questions, being able to help people to understand the truth of Christ amidst all of the other options that are out there and why they should embrace Jesus. Now, that matters. But here's the question. What is the best or the primary apologetic for the gospel? What do you think? It's love. What is the primary apologetic or the primary defense of the gospel? It's what? The life of the believer. Now, as a church, for example, when you think of it this way, what is it that gives a church moral authority? What is it that enables us to be able to preach the message of the gospel? Yes, it is true, Darcy, absolutely, that it, in part of it is that it's given that we have the truth in Christ. We have the Word of God. That's what gives authority. But there are all kinds of churches that are having little impact. They have a message, but they have little impact. So what is it that gives the impact? It will be the love of Christ. It will be the character of Christ. It will be the way and the way that we interact and live together. It's as people see the reality of Christ in me and us in our church, it has an impact. For example, remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, you have Peter and John. What did it say about them? The people were so amazed at them. Why? Because they were unlearned. They were unlearned men who had amazing boldness, and people looked at them and they said, surely they have been with Jesus. And that's the impact. That's where it comes from. Now let's look at the concluding verses in Matthew 7, 24 to 29. Because here's what Jesus says, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, they beat against that house, yet it didn't fall. Why? Because it had its foundation on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one with authority, and not as their teachers of the law. Here's what Jesus is saying. First of all, storms are an inevitable reality of life. What was Jesus doing? He's bringing his disciples together. He's teaching them, he's training them, he's getting them their doctrine right, he's helping them understand their attitudes, helping them to relate, helping them to deal with people, all of these things. What he's also doing is he was preparing them for the inevitability of how they would suffer because of his name. And as you've probably heard many times, of the 12 disciples, aside from Judas, who earlier killed himself, the remaining disciples, every one of them except John, died a martyr's death. John died in exile. All of the others. Now, Jesus knew what these guys were going to face. And so what he's doing is he's giving them a very robust understanding and definition of what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. Why? Because storms are inevitable. And the only way that they're going to be able to overcome them is to be able to follow Christ as he has defined it. Now, Jesus doesn't pamper his children. And I mean, sometimes we'd love to be pampered, but he doesn't pamper us. I want you to imagine for a moment that I'm not sure what you struggled with in your education. Some of you might have found English difficult. Some of you might have found biology, or you might have found mathematics. Imagine, for example, that you were taking, let's say you're in taking a first-year chemistry class at university. And chemistry is a required course for your program. But you struggle with it. And yet you know it's required. And let's say you're doing the stuff, you're studying it, doing the labs, and you're going and all of that, but you're not doing very well. There's a significant test that comes up, and you don't do well at all. Now, imagine that you go to your professor, and you plead with your professor, and you say, you know, is there anything you can do? And any way that you can just kind of, you know, bump it up just a little bit. I've got to make this class. It's essential. It's part of my program. Now, what if he does? Has your professor done you a favor? In a sense, some would say, sure. Right? Has he really done you a favor? No. Why? Why not? You haven't learned. Let's say you go to your second year chemistry course. You manage to squeak enough to get into it. And you get into your second chemistry class. And guess what? What you might have thought was a favor has ultimately what? Proven to be not a favor at all, but almost a form of educational malpractice. Because what? You're not prepared. You're not ready. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying storms are inevitable. Therefore, it's not just the people who hear these words of mine, but it's the people who put them into practice. That's the only way that ultimately we are prepared. He says storms are an inevitable reality. And here's another thing. He says this, that judgment is an inevitable appointment for every single person on the planet. Storms are inevitable. Now, the storms can be many things. Storms can be some of the crushing experiences of life. They can be illness. They can be disappointments. They can be broken relationships. They can be temptations. The storms can be all kinds of things. The storms will vary. And by the way, to the degree that we really are prepared, we are able to withstand the storms of this life. And so many of the words that Jesus has been teaching us are vital to understanding these storms. But there's another storm that Jesus says is coming, the day when ultimately we stand before God. And Jesus is now the judge. And that is the place where Jesus is the one who determines and is able to say whether or not we really are a disciple of Christ or not. And that's the storm that he wants to prepare for. And so here it is, whether by intent or by neglect, we are all building a foundation. And that's why the voices that you listen to, the guides that you choose to follow, all of these things are so critical to our lives. Why? Because we are all continually building a foundation that ultimately determines whether at the end of the day our house is able to stand or our house falls flat. Now, what is interesting is how Jesus uses what in some ways is a static image. And I was kind of pondering this for a bit, because when you think of it, what is he saying? He's talking about a foundation. Now, a foundation in a building sense, most of the time, you build it once. Now, you might have to repair it afterwards, and it's very, very costly. But most of the time, the foundation is what? It's just, you build it. And that's what he does. He says, you build a foundation. You might dig down. You might put the pile, whatever it is, however you're constructing it. But you've got your foundation. And then you begin to build on top of it. Now, when you think of it in our lives, it tends to be much more of a process. You do it every day. You do it every day. You're building foundation. Either one that's going to stand the storms that this life has, or the ultimate storm when Jesus, we stand before him.
What he's pointing out is this, that not all foundations have the same storm rating. And the quality of the foundation is determined by the storm within the storm. We make our choices, and ultimately our choices make us. And at the end of the day, when we finally stand before God, it's not that people can look back and just say, Lord, this kind of came out of nowhere. Why are you asking me this question now? You've been building a foundation your whole life. You're either building a foundation that is built on Christ, Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, or you're building a foundation that ultimately is not based on Christ. And it's a foundation that ultimately is going to collapse. It's not going to withstand. It won't sustain you in the very storms that you're going through in your life. Nor will it sustain you at the end of the day when Jesus, we stand before him, and he examines our hearts. And he determines, and either says this, you know, enter into the joy of your master, or he looks at us and looks at me and looks at any one of us and says, you know, depart from me. I never knew you. So here's the thing. What if I've been building on sin? It's never too late to repair or to rebuild your foundation. It's never too late to repair or rebuild your foundation. And the foundation that Jesus is talking about is we're saying, well, wait a minute, am I building on sand or am I building on the rock? Remember when Jesus has this encounter with Simon Peter and he poses the question. He says, you know, who do people say that I am? It's a great question. Well, some say Elijah, some say this, some say that, some say one of the prophets. He points to Peter and he just looks him in the eye. He says, Peter, you know, who do you say that I am? And what does Jesus say? Simon, he says, you've got it right. You are Simon. And on this rock, and what does he say? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at Simon and he commends him. He says, Simon, you got it. You nailed it. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one. I am the one that the prophets were prophesying about. I'm the one that everything was leading up to me. He says, Simon, you know, you've bumbled all kinds of other things. You messed up in all kinds of other ways, but you got this one right. He says, Simon, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus said, whoever is building a house, he says, there's a wise man. He built his house on the rock. The winds came, waves blew against, and it stood firm. Why? Because it was built upon the rock. He's a foolish man, you know, we read the story. So the real question is, what am I building on? Is my life built on sand? Is it built on my own opinions? And most of us here, probably the vast majority of us here, I mean, you've heard this talk, you know it well. But remember the people that we're interacting with, your neighbors, your friends, people at work. So many of them, they're looking at their lives and maybe they're happy, maybe they're satisfied, they might think everything's going fine. And yet when you really begin to examine it, you recognize that their house is built on sand. And we want to help them to understand that the only way ultimately to withstand, and sometimes it's only when, and I was talking to one of our fellows just before church, and he was talking about a friend that he reconnected with recently after many, many years. And sometimes it's only when the storms come, when somebody's going through a crisis themselves. And sometimes it's during those experiences, when they experience the wind, they experience the waves, that they begin to recognize that their house is starting to totter. And we're able to, at that time, help them to understand
that it's possible for them to build a foundation that is secure, a foundation that will withstand, enable them to deal with the storm that they are presently facing, and a foundation that will enable them to have a house and a building and a life that is secure, that at the end of the day, it will stand, even in the presence of the coming judgment, when Jesus examines the hearts. He's able to examine the fruit. He's able to determine whether the tree was the real deal or not. And he says, either enter into my presence or depart from me, because I know you. Let's pray. I'm going to invite you just to take a moment and just ask God and say, Lord, would you speak to me with all of these words that I've been hearing? Lord, reveal to me the state of my heart. What am I building my life on? And if the Lord is bringing to your mind just that awareness that really you're building it on sand, could even be religious sand, that you want to be religious, or you might think it's building it even on a good moral life. But Jesus looks at the heart. And is your heart filled with love for Christ? Is it filled with that awareness of what Jesus did for you as he died on the cross for you? For your sin, if you turned away from that, or you want to turn away from that, you want to build your life on that rock that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, and live a life as a disciple following Jesus. Take a moment and just talk to God. Well, maybe you're thinking today of someone in your medical friendship, someone you know, and their life has been built on sand. Take a moment and pray for God to give an opportunity to be able to speak. Well, things are good. Lord, you say, bless the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and the Lord, for they will become. And we come and admit again, Lord, that it's not that we are any better than anyone else. We're sinful, we're flawed, we mess up in so many ways. But as we come to you in confession of our sin, that you are gracious, merciful, to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for having an amazing mercy for us.
From the eyes of heaven,
I love that.